My career as a historian was short and fairly inglorious. When I went to secondary school first, I lived in a very small town, which has its disadvantages. All the teachers know your parents. And I was taught by a Mr. Boyd. Now, Mr. Boyd was a very academic man, very clever man. In the course of my father's dealings with him, my father worked in a very small bank, and in the course of his dealings with Mr. Boyd, he apparently gave him some good advice. I have no idea what the advice was. But, however, Mr. Boyd then felt under an obligation to the McCracken family. I wasn't aware of this at the time. I just thought that I was really a bit of a genius, because in those days you actually get marks out of 100 for homeworks and exams and stuff. And unless I was in the mid-90s, I knew something was wrong. However, when it came to state examinations, I discovered that my father hadn't given any advice to the people who marked the examinations for the state. And there was a distinct feeling of crashing and burning. Geography was all right. It was a more natural relationship. He disliked me. I wasn't all that keen on him. And we conducted our affairs in a fairly constructive atmosphere of mutual hostility. Now, the reason I mention this is that if you are to understand some of the nuances in what God says to these churches in Revelation, a little bit of the history and the geography of them is very, very helpful, and we will see that today. You recall that there are a number of them in that part of Asia. Philadelphia was founded in 140 BC, 140 years before Christ, by the king of Pergamon, a man called Flavus, who had a brother, Eumenes, whom he loved very deeply. And so when he founded this city, he called it brotherly love, because it expressed the relationship that he had with his brother. That's what Philadelphia means, of course. I suppose I should just stop in the awful chance that someone may think we're talking about a city in America. Well, we're not. We're talking about this one here. This city stood at the junction of the five most important routes to the east. So traders who wanted to go to Asia, to India, to China, that whole vast part of the world, they tended to go through Philadelphia. And it was built with that in mind. It was built for a purpose. It was put there for a purpose, because it was essentially a missionary city for Greek culture. That's what Flavus had in mind. That as people went through Philadelphia, they would pick up on the religion and the culture of the Greeks and would take that with them right out to the east. It was known as Little Athens because of the number of temples. It was built on a fertile volcanic plain, and which turned out to be excellent for growing vines. And so it became a centre for the production of wine. And then, of course, the Greek goddess, god Dionysus, he took pride of place because there was wine, and he was the god of wine, so he was very much at the centre. I suppose, really, it was a wee bit like the traditional Irish village. It was made up basically of temples and pubs. But it was there for a purpose. It was very much in an earthquake region of the world. And in AD 17, there was an enormous earthquake which destroyed 10 neighboring cities, including Sardis, which we've looked at. And Philadelphia experienced such serious aftershocks that for an extended period of time, most of the population lived outside the city. It's a nerve-wracking thing, living in a city subject to earthquakes. I was in Christchurch just a week before the massive earthquake that destroyed so much of it. There had been one some months previously that had done some damage, and I remember my friends taking me and showing me these buildings that were uninhabited, and bizarrely enough, many of the churches had sort of detachable steeples, and they had just come along and they'd lifted the steeples off the church and set them down at the front door. which was one sort of church planting, I suppose. Earthquakes are really frightening things. So as I say, most of the population lived outside the city and only went in for business. Those who stayed there were regarded as being really quite mad, and they spent most of their time shoring up buildings, repairing walls, and then fleeing from their lives whenever there was an enormous tremor. The Emperor Tiberius was very generous in his support of the city, so it changed its name to Neo Caesarea to sort of show their thanks for him. And then later on in its history, whenever the Emperor Vespasian was in power, he was also helpful, so they changed the name again to Flava, which was Vespasian's family name. But over the time, it tended to revert to Philadelphia. In later years, whenever the Turks and Islam swept from North Africa right up through Asia, right to the very gates of Vienna, establishing itself by the sword, Philadelphia was the one city that stood for centuries as a Christian city. But as John writes his letter, there's only a small, weak church here. Verse 8 gives us that clue. I know you have little strength. Along with Smyrna, this is the only church of the seven for which God has no criticism. He doesn't say anything negative about it. And yet in some ways the letter reads quite sternly, but it's not the sternness of finding faults, it's the sternness of facing up to facts. Because Philadelphia had some facts to face up to. I have just called the message this morning, keys, doorways, and pillars. And I think if you've been listening to the passage as Elaine read it for us, you'll have picked up those three words. So first of all, I'd like to think about keys. At the very beginning of the letter, just look at the way Jesus is described. He's first of all described as holy. These are the words of him who is holy. Now, if you're familiar at all with the Bible, with the Old Testament, you'll know that that is a description that is reserved for God. Only God is holy. And so the church in Philadelphia is being told right away, this message comes from God. This is the title, holy, now given to the risen Christ. Holy means different from, set apart, separate, not like anything else. You know, sometimes just because our imagination is very limited, because we're finite, we can't help thinking of God as a sort of bigger, better us. But God is not like us at all. Yes, we're made in his image, but God is holy, set apart, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present. And you know, it's kind of logical to think that if God sends you a message, you would really be pretty foolish to ignore it. The second part of the description here is that he's not only holy, but he is true. And the word used for true here is not true in the sense of being true as opposed to false, but the sense of being real as opposed to being unreal. And again, isn't that something that our world sort of squeezes us into sometimes? To think of God as being sort of unreal, as if he was somebody whom we'll never really actually have to deal with. No, as this letter comes to Philadelphia. And of course this letter would have been read in all of the churches. All of the letters went to all of the churches. They were being reminded that it came from Jesus. God, reality. And then he's described like this. He's described as holding the key of David. Now, this particular expression came from the Old Testament. It came, in fact, from the passage round which we based our little story to the boys and girls. Because Eliakim was, in fact, the palace manager. That was absolutely true. And this is what God said about Eliakim. He said, I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash about him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Keys are a mark of authority. If you see a man with a big key, pay some attention to him. You see, this places Jesus in the picture of the children's story as holding the key to the entry to heaven, the key of salvation. I know this is very familiar territory to most of the people that hear, but we've really got to just keep reminding ourselves there is no other way to heaven. There isn't a plan B. There isn't another person who can help. Jesus, and only Jesus, has the authority to open the door to those who believe. But you know, this isn't all about open doors, if you were listening to Isaiah. It also has to do with closed doors. So as he opens the door to those who believe, so he also closes the door to those who don't. The key of David. Salvation. And I guess really it's only logical to stop momentarily at that point and say, now here is the door, here is the key, now where do I stand in that this morning? Have I walked through that door? Or because of my unbelief, because I don't accept it, is that a closed door as far as I'm concerned? The second thing I want to think about in verses 8 to 10 are doors. This starts off with saying, I know your deeds. And this phrase occurs in 5 out of the 7 letters. And I've been struck recently in some stuff I've been doing about how often God refers to our deeds. And in fact, it is our deeds that will be ultimately judged, if I read the Bible correctly. Now, we need to be clear. We can never earn our salvation. Nothing we do will ever earn our salvation. Salvation is a gift to be received, an open door to walk through. We don't buy it, we don't earn it, we don't deserve it. It's grace. But once we have come to faith in Jesus, what we do thereafter is critically important. James tells us that faith that doesn't lead to action is not faith at all. And if God looks into my life today, what deeds does he see? That's a challenging question. But this door in verses 7, 8 to 10 is no longer the door of salvation. We dealt with that in verse 7. This is a door of service. These people live in a missionary city. A missionary city for Greek culture. But the church now can become a missionary church, not for Greek culture, but for the message of salvation. Travelers from all around the world travelled through it or stopped off in it. stopped off in it, the door was open for this church. The people were coming past them. I can't help feeling that in this very troubled world that we live in at the moment, there are people going past our door that 20 years ago we would never have imagined would come within 100 yards of the gospel. That's a challenge, because God has placed an open door in front of us. In fact, no matter where we are, no matter where we live, no matter what we do, God has placed an open door in front of us. He opens the doors for us. These doors of service, these doors of witness. And when he closes a door, we should recognize he always opens another one. I was reminded as I was preparing this of Gladys Aylward. You all know the story of Gladys Aylward, I imagine. She was born in the early part of the last century. She was a parlour maid. She went to a gospel service. She found the Lord. She had a real conviction that the Lord wanted her to go to China. So she went to the missionary preparation school of the then China Inland Mission, and she crashed out of that. She couldn't cope with that. She wasn't bright enough, I suppose, or whatever. She still had this conviction that God wanted her to go to China, so she saved up her money. She hadn't enough money to afford a boat fare, so with £2.19 and a ticket for the Trans-Siberian Railway, she set out across Russia, China, Vladivostok, Japan, back to China, and then out to a wild and remote place where she met up with a 73-year-old lady missionary. And what did they do? They opened an inn. And in that inn, they provided good food, provided comfortable bed, they looked after the animals, and they told the stories of Jesus. That's all they did. And the population that were most suspicious of them and very anti them, this inn started to get a reputation. An open door. His commendation of this church was that although weak, they had been faithful in times of trial. And that's again something we should always remember, that God calls us to be faithful rather than successful. It's the faithfulness that God wants from us. In verse 9, there's a promise that the Jews who would not recognize God's Messiah and his people would one day be forced to bow before them and acknowledge that these people are loved by God. He assures them that as they have kept his command, they are to endure patiently. Endurance is one of those big New Testament themes, to keep on going when things get rough. Perhaps it's in the workplace where others seem to be succeeding. Perhaps it's friends who seem to be having a great time doing things that you know God doesn't want you to do. Perhaps it's being taken away from the comfort of a supportive church to a hostile student environment. Perhaps it's being treated unjustly. It manifests itself in a million different ways. But God wants us to be people who keep on keeping on. And he wants us to do it patiently. There's a word that challenges a lot of us. He wants us to do it patiently. But he promised us as our reward. He said, I will keep you from the, he tells these people, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, undoubtedly, that finds its ultimate fulfillment when we go to be with Jesus and to reign with him. But in this case, there was also an historic fulfillment, if you recall the history. When that great wave of Islam spread north, this city remained standing with its church intact. And lastly, I want to think about pillars. I am coming soon, the letter goes on to say. This is a reminder that Jesus is coming back. When we look at the New Testament, there are basically two reasons why people are reminded of that. It is a warning to those who are heedless. Jesus used it in that way in Matthew 24, Paul in 2 Thessalonians, Peter in 1 Peter 1. It's a warning to those who are heedless. Jesus is coming back. He will return, and when he does, those who do not know him will have forfeited the grace that he offers. This is serious. And those who are living and who have lived will face his judgment. But if it's a warning to the heedless, it's also a comfort to the oppressed. There is a gloriously better world to which Jesus' children look forward. There is a time when justice will be done, when everyone will face the judge from whom nothing is hidden. You know, in the country that we live in, there have over the past number of years been the exposure of people who did awful things. But before they could be arrested and tried by our courts, they died. And you quite often read in the paper that they have escaped justice. No, they haven't. No, they haven't. But if that's justice for them, then how about justice for us? We haven't done those things, but neither are we right with God. In the meantime, he tells us to hold on to what we have. There's a comment about others taking our crown. And that's not the idea of somebody sort of pulling our crown off us. But that is more to do with God taking our crown because we have failed to make it ours. Again, I came across a very helpful quotation from the aforementioned Gladys Aylward, who made this comment once to a friend towards the end of her life. She said, "I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done in China. There was someone else. I don't know who he was, God's first choice. It must have been a man. A wonderful man. A well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he wasn't willing. And God looked down and saw Gladys Aylward." Wouldn't it be awful if for our own unwillingness, through our own unwillingness, we forfeited the crown that God has for us? And there are wonderful rewards, and with this we finish. First of all, he will make us pillars. You may not have ever fancied being a pillar, but he will make us pillars. Now, don't think gateposts here. Think of those wonderful, strong, beautiful pillars in a medieval cathedral. Pillars that bear the load and keep the building stable. See, given the earth tremors in this particular part of the world, stability was an ever-present issue in the city. This is a picture of the future. It has its application in the future, where all will be stable, where the city will be immovable and unchangeable, completely firm and solid and right. But I'd like to suggest there's a present-day application as well in church. You see, in any church that is a real church, there are people who stand firm. There are people who carry the load. There are people who display in their lives the beauty of the Lord Jesus. This is not about an office. It's not about a title. It's not even about prominence. This is about the real
people of God? Have you allowed God to make you a pillar yet?
But not only will these pillars speak of stability, these pillars also spoke of permanence. Never again will he leave it, he says here. Remember, these are the people who were used to having to flee their city. Whenever the tremors came, and in the words of another translation, he describes them as people who will leave no more. They're there. They're safe. The city's safe. They're residents. But there is a third element to these pillars. In Philadelphia, when a citizen was judged to be worthy of honor, the authorities would erect a pillar in his name, a pillar with his name inscribed upon it. So you would see a pillar with Archie McAvoy inscribed upon it. I pick Archie because he has been honored by the Queen. That would be the same. Instead of getting an honor, there would be a pillar here with Archie McAvoy on it. And he would deserve it. That's the way they did it in Philadelphia. And so they really understood this picture that God was using here, that Jesus was using here, that he would inscribe, that they would be the pillar, and he would inscribe, not their name, but his name on it. They're being told that God will metaphorically make them pillars of remembrance with both his own name and the name of the city to which they hold their highest allegiance, the New Jerusalem inscribed upon them. And then, we're told, that God will write on them his new name. I'm not altogether certain what that is, but I think it has something to do with the consummation of redemption as God puts the whole thing together. Maybe it's the name referred to in Philippians 2, the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee will bow. Remember this. City had experienced three name changes. So getting a new name was something that they were used to. But this was a name that was going to be there forever. And just a little postscript. The church in Philadelphia was told to hold on. 2,000 years later, I'm told that in the modern city that was once Philadelphia, in the heart of Muslim Turkey, a church still functions. A book published a few years ago refers to a bishop and 1,000 Christians. We should pray that they will keep on holding on. And if Jesus' return is delayed, that this church here in Hamilton Road will also keep on keeping on. This is a letter of wonderful encouragement. Fantastic encouragement. And it's centered around three themes, and I would just like to leave you with a reminder of them so that you can perhaps take these away with you. First of all, we're told about this holy, real, and powerful Jesus who opens the door to salvation to those who believe and closes it to those who don't. And the question is this, have I accepted it? Because until we accept that salvation, it is a closed door. And so I throw out that question for you this morning, whoever you are. In this matter of salvation, have you accepted what is an offer? The second theme was this open door of opportunity, specifically of missionary opportunity, whether that is missionary opportunity in Bangor or Bahrain. Have we taken up that opportunity? Or does it remain just an opportunity? What does that mean for you in your life? Where do you find your opportunities day by day and week by week? They're there. They're there for all of us. God didn't leave any of us just in little isolated bubbles. But is that an opportunity that we have taken up? Then there's this endurance that produces stability. Is that my experience? Is my relationship with Christ such that I recognize a sense of endurance? Oh, it doesn't make endurance easy, but it does make it possible. And finally, a coming Savior. As you think about that, does that come to you as a warning or as a comfort? It will be one or the other. If it's a warning, well, what more do I need to say? If it's a comfort, can I encourage myself and you to embrace it? Live in the good of it. Remember the reality of it. Jesus is coming back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful clarity of your word. We thank you that you give it to us for a reason. We thank you that you will have spoken to each one of us here this morning. We just pray that each of us will hear whatever the message is you have for us, that we might embrace it, obey it, and live it in our lives, so that your name will be glorified, for Jesus' sake. Amen.